Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege and a joy to be with y'all, to gather together as the body of Christ. If you're visiting us this morning, we welcome you. The Lord's brought you here. You're here for a reason. And we have a table in the foyer with cups on it and with little mugs and connection cards. Make sure you fill one of those out so that we can stay in touch with you. This evening is it's the second Sunday of the month. So we'll have, instead of community groups, we'll have our evening service at 6 o'clock. And it's going to be a good time doing preachers in training. So three men bringing a portion of the word. We're working through Proverbs, so make sure you come out for that. Youth group will still meet for an hour before, and then we'll all join the service together. So looking forward to that. And that's it. So I'll turn it over to Dave for our time to worship.
One other quick announcement, tomorrow evening we'll have Dr. Hodges virtually up here on the screen, and then we'll meet here together in person to listen to him talk about a couple of medical issues, OCD, and I believe the other was ADD, so we're doing the alphabet. And if you've got questions about that or thoughts about that or how does that relate to counseling and my Christianity and all of that, it'd be great to have you here. And it's just great to network and fellowship with one another around the things of the Lord. So we appreciate that. This morning, down here on this table, we have communion. And it's that time of the month. And it's a celebration of a very gruesome event. And a very amazing event. And our pastor is going to bring the word later around that event. And this morning, our focus and our singing is going to be around that event. So I believe most of the folks in this room know the Lord. They really do. You know this Lord that saved you, that died for your sins. Let's sing to each other and to him about the glory of what he did, the cross. Please stand with me. At Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. We have his mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Here's what we owe him. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, what love! Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that
God did spend at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand for
We gather on the Lord's Day corporately, and we're here. We're at the cross. We're with our Lord. We need to stay there, brothers and sisters. We need to live there. That's this prayer. Let's pray this to the Lord as a song.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There a bright and morning star shed his dream around me. In the cross, glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Hear the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its seat before. Glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Let's sing this last verse just very prayerfully and quiet, and then give it all you have at the chorus. Praise the Lord.
Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river.
Sing out.
In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Thank you. You all may be seated.
Before we pray, I want to say Aaron's heading back to Brazil, and we need to pray for her, just not for her trip, but for everything that gets back to her when she gets back, for cars and settlement and stuff like that. Just be with her on prayer for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time together here, Lord. We thank you for all of our friends and family. Father, we thank you for the worship we have here, Lord, for each family member, that we would can come to know you and worship you more with your word. And be with the pastor on this day, Lord, as you bring forth your word, that we take it in our hearts, Lord, and guard it and preserve it to tell others about you, Lord. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask you will be with each one of us that may have a sickness or ones that know sick people. We ask you just be with them and guide them and touch their hearts also, Lord. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for our church, and we thank you, for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can head to Children's Church, and let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Mark 15 here in a few moments. This morning, we're continuing our series as we prepare for Good Friday, which is March the 29th, and Resurrection Sunday, which is March the 31st. In this series, we're calling When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. As I mentioned last week, 2 weeks from today, everyone in the church family, every family will receive the gift of the When I Survey the Wondrous Cross frame, this picture frame. And there are men and ladies involved in this project making these for us as a church family. Thank you to those who are participating in making those. We'll need those back here in another week or so we can prepare to give those out. But I thought it would be helpful for us, before we give our attention to the Word, to hear just a reflection on this particular song. It'll make it more meaningful as you receive it, and I hope you're praying about who you can give it to as well, through a Good Friday outreach or whatever opportunity you have to give to neighbors and friends. This particular hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was written by Isaac Watts, who lived back in the late 1600s to the middle 1700s. He actually penned this song in 1707. Just for some historical perspective, George Washington died 16 years old when Watts died. So Isaac Watts would have been a contemporary of Charles Wesley, John Newton, William Cooper, George Whitefield. He was in England and served his life out in England. He was the oldest of 9 children. Interestingly, his father was in prison when he was born, and his mother actually nursed him outside the prison gate. His father's crime? He was a dissenter. That term referred to Protestants who opposed the practices of the Church of England at that time. They believed the gospel. They believed in the Word of God. And so Isaac grows up in this type of a family. He was gifted in languages. He learned Latin when he was 4. He mastered Greek, French, and Hebrew by the time he was 13. By the time he was 16, he was given the opportunity to go to Oxford University. But he declined, because going to Oxford would have meant that he would have had to convert to the Church of England, which he would not do by conviction. So he went to a dissenting school in London, prepared for the ministry. He eventually becomes a pastor himself, and he graduates at the age of 20. He moves back home, and one day he's complaining to his father about the dull psalm singing at the church, and his father encouraged him to do something about it, which he did. He started writing hymns. I don't think most of us realize that what we just did this morning is relatively new in the history of the church. It was Isaac Watts who introduced the use of the hymn to the English-speaking world. Before Watts, music in the church was basically singing the Psalms. But Watts wrote about 600 hymns to help God's people sing rich theology connected to personal experience. Some have suggested that this hymn that you'll be receiving, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is the first known hymn written in the first person, introducing a, quote, personal religious experience rather than limiting itself to doctrine. Such hymns were described then as hymns of human composure. I read that Watts himself was frail in his health as a child. Even as an adult, he had poor health, and he was forced to resign his pastorate because of his poor health, and for the last 30 years of his life, he was basically an invalid. But he saw God's hand even in this, and he continued to write more hymns, some of which we still sing. This particular hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is based on Galatians 6:14, which says, "But God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ our Lord." It's interesting, again, a contemporary, Charles Wesley, who himself wrote more than 6,000 hymns, reportedly said he would have given up all of his other hymns that he wrote if he could have written this one hymn that Watts wrote. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn in preparation for a communion service. Fitting, we're going to have communion a little bit later. He wrote it with a different title, calling it Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ, which basically summarizes the message of this song. There have been some slight changes to the hymn over the years. In the original version, Watts wrote 5 stanzas. There are only 4 in ours. He put brackets around the 4th stanza, apparently to indicate it could be left out if needed. And it reads, His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. This particular set of lyrics that he wrote has been sung to more than one tune over the years. The most popular one in Europe is called Rockingham, which was composed by Edward Miller in 1790, 42 years after Watts' death. But the tune most familiar to us is the one called Hamburg, named after the German city. And Lowell Mason, who wrote that in 1824, indicated that he based the tune on a Gregorian chant. At the end of this service, we're actually going to sing the song to an Appalachian melody, which has been used, and next week we'll try a different one as well, this as we familiarize ourselves with these words with different tunes. But all of that's the backdrop to why we're here this morning, and that is to do what Isaac Watts encouraged us to do, to survey the wondrous cross. And to do so, we turn our attention to Mark 15. What do we see when we come to the cross in Mark 15? Well, as we saw last week, the first thing we see is injustice, horrendous injustice, verses 1 through 15. But this morning, as we begin verse 16 and following, we're going to see horrendous mockery. Hence the title of the series, of this particular message in the series, The Mockery of the Cross. The mockery actually lasts through verses 16 through 32, and due to the amount of material in this, I want to break this into 2 messages, The Mockery of the Cross, Part 1, this morning, and I'd like to read our text, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 24. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, also called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Father, as we open up your word and particularly come to this passage, we know that we've come to sacred ground. We've come to this moment in the history of this world in which your dear Son endured incredible mockery, all as a part of your plan by which he would rescue sinners, including us, from eternal destruction. Oh, may we feel the gravity of this, and may we leave with great appreciation that will drive us into life this week with renewed vigor to make much of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an interesting creature that visits our neighborhood every so often, and when he does, you know he's there. You just don't know who he is. That's because he's an imitator, and he is very good at it. I've heard him before and wondered, where did that sound come from? And then I would see him. He would be perched on the power line across the street, or he would be on the tree on the other side of the property. There's a reason that this state bird of Arkansas, Florida, Mississippi, and Tennessee, and Texas is called the mockingbird. And that's because this bird can make over 40 different sounds. He can imitate other birds, squeaky gates, pianos, sirens, and even barking dogs. Sort of humorous when a bird does it. But there is absolutely nothing humorous about what's happening before us in Mark 15 when we see the mockery at the cross. Mark actually uses the word twice. You'll see it in verse 20, and they mocked him, and verse 31. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. At the cross, we see people doing and saying things that they really don't mean. To Jesus, that is. They mock him again and again. I break this section into four parts, and there are four mocking actions. There's more than four actions, but there are four primary ways in which the mocking happens, and we'll see two of them this morning and two next week, the Lord willing. Why would the Spirit of God want us to ponder mocking at the cross? The reality is it's still happening. There's still, I might say, the mockingbird is still singing. I mean, even now, this very morning in churches across our land and perhaps in this very room, people are doing and saying things they don't really mean. Like, how great thou art, the mocker sings in perfect pitch. But he knows it's not true. God is not great in his life, and he has absolutely no interest in God being great in his life this week. Or, hallowed be thy name, the mocker prays. But that's not what he really means. He's not passionate about God's holiness nearly as much as he is his own happiness. I wonder if you can relate to that. I certainly can. I cringe as I think of the many times the words I've spoken about Jesus didn't match the reality of what's going on in my heart. How can it be that anyone would mock Jesus in light of who he is and all that he's done for us? The problem isn't merely the tongue. You could cut the tongue out of a mocker's mouth and he would still be a mocker. Because the problem with the mocker is not the tongue. The problem is the heart that proceeds, out of which proceeds what comes across the tongue. People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. This is reality. And this reality is seen vividly in this account in front of us in Mark 15. The first expression we see is mock worship, and that's in verses 16 through 20. Mock worship at the cross. In the preceding passage, we saw Pilate, in order to please the crowd, pronouncing Jesus guilty. He ordered Jesus to be scourged and condemned him to death by crucifixion. In verse 16, his orders are carried out. As we read, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Just think of the irony of that statement, that they led him away. Him referring to the one who holds the stars in space and everything else in creation in his hands, now allows human hands that he has made to lead him away to be crucified. They take him to the Praetorium in Jerusalem. Mark indicates they called together a whole battalion or company of soldiers. Typically, that's about 600 Roman soldiers, probably men who were stationed at Caesarea, but had come up to Jerusalem for crowd control purposes at Passover. Some suggest that it may have been less than a full battalion, maybe an auxiliary battalion of 200 to 300 soldiers. Nonetheless, there are a lot of soldiers here, and it begs the question, why so many? Was Jesus a dangerous criminal that might escape? No, they had already scourged him half to death. He's a bloodied mess that has very little strength left. Were the Romans afraid that Jesus' followers might try to rescue him? No, they'd all fled. Why then all of the hoopla? Why all of this excessive power on display? And Mark tells us why. You'll notice in verse 17, they clothed him in purple. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed. They were spitting on him. In verse 20, and when they had mocked him, this is the reason why the soldiers have assembled. They have assembled to mock him. The Greek word empaizo comes from the root paizo, which means to play. Paizo contains the root pais, which is the Greek word for child. Children love to do this. They love to imitate. They love to play by pretending to be what they're not. But when soldiers do that, it is not a laughing matter. You add the prefix M to this word, and it means to ridicule, to make fun of, to make a fool of through deceit. One lexicon offers the definition, to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. This is what the soldiers are doing. They are pretending to give reverence to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus had actually predicted this mockery ahead of time. You remember his words back in Mark 10, verse 34, when he told the disciples, "The Gentiles will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And now they are. Mark identifies four mocking gestures used by the Roman battalion, first being that they put a robe on him. Now, Matthew's account calls it scarlet. You'll notice that Mark uses the term purple. Mark actually uses the word that can refer to various shades from rose to purple. One commentator suggests that the robe was a cast-off Roman officer's cloak, a, quote, faded rag, but with enough color left in it to suggest the royal purple. Where did he get this robe? Luke's account seems to suggest that it came from King Herod. Luke 23:11, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. But it wasn't just the robe. Secondly, they put a crown on him. Again, you know this story, but think of the wicked imagination behind this. They twisted together thorn branches, a deed that took time and effort and a way of thinking that's beyond comprehension. And they jammed it on Jesus' head, puncturing his scalp and causing blood to flow down his face. With this crown, the soldiers unwittingly picture God's curse on sinful humanity being thrust on Jesus, as one commentator put it. Then thirdly, they called him king. They did this, says the text. Not one person, but the whole cohort, the whole group of soldiers began to call out to him, NIV, or salute him, says the ESV. Hail, King of the Jews, verse 18. Good words, true words. Jesus is king. But these soldiers don't mean what they're saying. For them, they are mocking words. And it soon turns into mocking action. Verse 19 says they were hitting him and spitting on him. The tense of the verbs indicates ongoing action. Hence, they kept hitting him, kept spitting on him in the face. Something similar had happened the previous night, you may recall, at the Jewish trial. Back in Mark 14, verse 65, we read, then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists. That's what the Jews did the previous night. They spit at him, they struck him. But the hitting and spitting in Mark 15 is being done by Roman soldiers. The Jews had abused Jesus out of self-righteous anger. The Romans abused him just because they could. And then they bowed before him. They got down on their knees and they acted like they were worshiping him. Even as I say these words, I think of the many times I've adopted a posture that suggested I was worshiping the Lord, but really wasn't. In verse 20, the NIV reads, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him." No doubt the robe had stuck to his bleeding back, which meant that when they removed it, they added to his pain. Remember how it felt the last time you pulled a bandage off a tender wound? This is so much worse. Oh, how he endured suffering for us. But again, the question, why did the Roman soldiers do all this to him? You might say, well, they were just following orders. And the answer is, no, they weren't. Their orders were what? To crucify him. Not to put a robe on him. Not to put a thorn crown on his head. Not to call him king. Not to bow before him. How do you explain the mockery of these men? They don't even know Jesus. He's never hurt them. They have no reason to hurt him. To crucify him was their job, but to shame him with such mockery? These are Roman soldiers, highly disciplined men, loyal to Caesar, willing to die for the empire they love. Likely some of them are family men who kiss their children goodnight when they're home. How do you explain these actions? The answer, of course, to say it again, is people say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. What do the soldiers' actions reveal? What the soldiers' actions reveal is the utter depth and the reality of depravity. Depravity does not mean that a person is as bad as he could be, which explains why depraved people can do good things, like love their country and their children. Depravity means not as bad as, but as bad off as could be. And this is our problem. And it is universal. We all enter this world created in the image of God and cut off from the God in whose image we are created. And what cut us off is our sin. Our first parents' sin, Adam and Eve, as they transgress and have passed on to us this nature we have inherited. And then as we grow up, we live in line with that nature and live out that nature by choosing to sin, to choosing to break God's law. And though we know it's wrong, we are absolutely powerless to do otherwise. We are enslaved to sin. You say, wait a minute, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in total depravity. I believe that people are basically good. Like you said, these soldiers were good citizens. These soldiers loved their families. Explain how they could do those good things if they were depraved. Okay, here's how. Two words. Common grace. Though God is holy and hates sin, He's also kind and grants a measure of unmerited help and favor, which is what grace is, even to depraved sinners. Without God's common grace, a sinner would never deny himself for the good of others. So there would never be family love or any good deed for a fellow human being. And yet, God owes His grace to no one. It is unmerited, after all. And every once in a while, God removes the restraining influence and allows sinners to do precisely what their depraved hearts want to do. Friends, our problem isn't merely that we do sinful things. It goes much deeper than that, which is why we can't just do behavior modification with our children as we're raising them. Their problem isn't just that they do sinful things. Their problem, our problem, is that we have a heart that wants to sin. We have a heart that wants to do sinful things. Sin is simply going our own way rather than God's. And this was the soldiers' bent as ours. According to Jesus early, this is in John 3:19, we actually love darkness. The Roman soldiers did, we do. By nature, we love the darkness, we love to sin. And even though we are self-destructing in that course of living, we are powerless to change apart from God's sovereign saving grace. we need a constant reminder of the doctrine of sin. I want you to think about this with me. Think about sin, you say? Why would we think about sin? I come to church to be encouraged. Think about this reality. Listen to this observation by J.I. Packer coming from his book, God's Words. The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, he writes, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin, and unless you understand the problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which sets the stage, the real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme, and you'll lose your way in the Bible at once. With that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk about these things, but you'll no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix our minds, in our minds, what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. Now, we've lost that in our age in which we live. We love to talk about the goodness of the human person. Maybe an illustration will help explain why this is so important. If I offered you right now a bottle of medicine and said, this is really good. I mean, it costs $250, but it's well worth that price. How would you respond? You'd look at me and say, nice, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested. You wouldn't want the medicine because you see no need for it. Now, suppose I was a doctor and I examined you and showed you the test results. And I let you see on the page there the undeniable fact that you have a deadly disease, one that will take your life soon if action is not taken immediately. And at that point, I offered you a bottle of medicine, the same bottle from the first scenario, and said, I've got good news. This medicine is proven to cure the disease you have. It costs $250 to be precise. Are you interested? Would your attitude be different this time? Without a doubt. What made the difference? Here it is. The good news of the medicine did not become good news to you until you grasped the bad news of your condition. This is basic reality. This is why we have to come to a text like this and stop and think about what it's saying about our problem. The doctrine of sin. If we don't understand what sin is, two consequences follow, and neither are good. One, if we don't understand what sin is, we lose the luster of the gospel. The gospel is no longer attractive. I mean, we hear Christ died for sinners and we respond, well, why wouldn't he? I mean, I'm a good person. I'm a good catch for God. If he had to die so that I could spend eternity with God, so be it. But the reality is I wasn't a good catch for God. I wasn't a good guy in God's eyes. I'm a creature that is turned away from the Creator. I have gone AWOL. I have trespassed in His world. And I've done so because I have a heart that is consumed with pleasing me. I'm a rebel that deserves His judgment. And this is precisely what makes the gospel such good news. Instead of unleashing His just fury against me, God sent His Son into the world to die. In my place, condemned He stood. The second consequence, if we don't understand sin, we end up misrepresenting the cross. Listen to John Stott. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. Let me say that again. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. He goes on to say this, we learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, woe is me, for I'm lost. I wonder if you've ever cried those words. Woe is me, for I am lost, or their equivalent. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve your judgment. If not, you did not receive, likely, Jesus as your Savior, even though you prayed some sort of a prayer to him. To be saved, a person must acknowledge and admit to God that they are helplessly lost, and deservedly so. So the question we are asking is, how in the world could these Roman soldiers do such wicked things to Jesus? I know the answer. I know it because I've been born with the same heart problem. This is me in this story, striking Jesus on the face, spitting, mocking. Apart from the saving grace of God, this is me and you. Sadly, there's more. Mock worship proceeds to mock concern at the cross, verses 21 to 24. Mock concern. Notice verse 21 again. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, North Africa, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, possibly, by the way, the same Rufus mentioned in Romans 16, 13, to carry his cross. This was not unusual. Many Jews would be coming from the surrounding regions, even surrounding countries, to Jerusalem to observe Passover. And here we meet one of them, a man named Simon. He has two sons. We're told that the soldiers forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross. He certainly didn't volunteer. Warren Wiersbe offers an interesting insight. Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. Verse 22 says, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. Now, John's account doesn't even mention Simon, simply stating that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. And some get all fired up about things like that and say the Bible is contradicting itself. The reality is Jesus did bear his own cross initially, but because of his weakened condition due to lack of sleep and the loss of blood from the scourging, he falls under the load. And at this point, the soldiers find this man Simon standing there, and they compel him to carry Jesus' cross. The text says they compelled, NIV, they forced Simon to do this. Please note, this was not an act of kindness. It is not pity that motivates the soldiers. They have not grown soft. This was to make sure Jesus was crucified. They did not want the weakened condition of this prisoner to prevent them from accomplishing their mission. In other words, they don't want Jesus dying on the way to Golgotha. They want to make sure that this king gets what he has coming to him. And what we're seeing here again is more mockery. This time, a mock concern. As we see this mock concern in verse 23, it continues with more mockery as they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. In other words, they offer Jesus a painkiller. Their aim, again, is not compassion. Their aim is to make Jesus suffer longer. It's interesting, the Romans made a science out of this, crucifixion, that is. With just the right amount of painkiller, they could keep victims hanging on their crosses for 3, 4, 5 days or longer. But he did not take it, Mark says, verse 23. Matthew gives the fuller account saying, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Why did Jesus refuse the sedative? He will later, just as he's on the cross, receive a mixture that was offered to him right before he actually dies. Why does he now refuse the sedative? I mean, when I have pain, I'm looking for something that could help remove that pain, like medicine. I want to get rid of it. Why does Jesus refuse that which would have helped him with the torment? I think Barclay says it well. Jesus was resolved to taste death at its bitterest and to go to God with open eyes. In other words, Jesus chose to experience the full intensity of the agony of the cross. It was the divine plan of redemption that he suffer. And he so loves his Father and so loves his people that he's come to rescue, that he endures what is coming to those sinners with his eyes wide open. This is not the way we typically look at suffering. To us, suffering is bad. Suffering is to be avoided. But to our God, there's always purpose in the suffering that he allows, as there was for his own son. One of the things Isaac Watts helps us to do, and when I survey, is he takes us from thinking about the cross to implications for ourselves, pouring contempt on all our pride, for instance. Others have done this so well. Charles Simeon is another example. Enabled by God's grace, Charles Simeon was a man who helps us even now think rightly about suffering. John Piper shares his story. In 1831, Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the pastor of Trinity Church, Cambridge, England, for 49 years. He was asked one afternoon by his friend Joseph Gurney how he had surmounted persecution and outlasted all the great prejudices against him in his 49-year ministry. He said to Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently, and we shall soon be partakers of his glory." There's the perspective on suffering. What motivates us in our suffering is to consider what he suffered for us. If our Savior suffered, can we expect less? If people mocked him, ought we not expect that they will mock us, his followers? This is our calling, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:21, to follow in his steps. But then came the worst. Note the first words in verse 24. "And they crucified him." The soldiers crucified Jesus. When Mark wrote this gospel in the late 60s, he was writing to a Roman audience that needed no explanation of the horrid details of crucifixion. Someone has rightly observed, no gospel writer records the details of the crucifixion. They give us only incidents around the crucifixion. The Spirit of God drew a veil over it as if to say, there's nothing here to satisfy sadistic gossip. There's nothing here with which an idle mind should be occupied. It is too horrible. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but we don't really have much detail about the crucifixion, just a lot of description about what happened around the event. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they nailed his body to two pieces of wood. They put him on display to die in shame. And then they, Mark says, entertained themselves with his clothes. Verse 24 concludes, "And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Seriously, did they really want his bloodied clothes? I don't think so. What they wanted was another opportunity to have a good time at his expense, another expression of sheer mockery. And I wish I could say it was the last, but it's not. In Mockery at the Cross, Part 2, we will see mock lip service to his word in verses 25 to 30, and even a mock profession of faith in verses 31 and 32. But of course, it would be inappropriate for us to close our Bibles now, as it is any time we open the Scriptures, without first taking a good close look at ourselves in the mirror. The truth is, we're all guilty of mocking Jesus. In case you're not convinced, allow me to mention two ways we often do it. One, we do it when we tell him things we really don't mean. We do this when we tell him things we really don't mean. Like, "I believe in you, Jesus," and yet we go days without opening his word and praying to him. Isn't that a contradiction of terms? To say we believe in him, but spend so little time with him personally? Isn't that a mockery? Another way we do it when we profess to love him, but neglect his body. And if I said I love you, but I consistently ignore you, refuse to spend time with you, you could rightly accuse me of making a mockery of love. Where is the risen Christ right now? You say he's in heaven, you're right, but where else is he? 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. The church is the body of Christ. So if you profess to love Christ and make a low priority of his body, what are we doing? We're essentially mocking him. But is there hope for mockers like us? Praise God, there is. That's exactly why he is in this scene before us. The cross is all about his mocking, his suffering in behalf of sinners. In the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux, while meditating on the sufferings of Christ, wrote a hymn. We're going to sing it in a moment. I want you to hear the words that you might prepare your hearts for this experience. Then we'll sing. I hope you can handle this. Two closing hymns today. I want us to sing this one, and then I want us to go into When I Survey with a different tune. But listen to these words. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. This is the third stanza, is the one that I want you to really think about. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Ponder that last line. Is it possible to outlive our love for Jesus? Sadly, yes. Our heart continues to beat, but it fails to beat for him. Our bodies continue to look alive, but we're not living for him. Such a fitting prayer, Lord, may that never happen. May I never continue to live without living for you at the center of my existence. We bow before you, our almighty God, our loving God, our giving God, as we consider your amazing Son and what he endured for us. And we say thank you. Thank you that we have tasted time and time again your common grace, and many of us have tasted your amazing sovereign saving grace. And so we call out to you now to say thank you, dear Jesus, for what you've endured for us. And we pray that you'll extend that saving grace to others even now, that they might cry out to you and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and sing this old song that expresses it so well. Three verses together here. Oh, sacred head now wound, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis
I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.
You're going to need to reach down and get your hymn book as we sing at this time. And I want you to, the reason we're doing this, I want you to see it. It's on, go to 185 first. And on 185, you will see the lyrics. And that's where you'll stay. But we're not going to sing this particular tune. But as you look at 185, you'll notice the text at the bottom. It's written by Isaac Watts. And you'll notice the music there. They suggest that we sing it in this particular hymn book from the tune arranged by Lowell Mason. And he based it on a Gregorian chant. But as I mentioned, there are other tunes used with this song. If you'll stay on 185, we're actually going to sing it to the tune that's on 401, which is an Appalachian melody, and Joe's going to play that one. And sometimes by changing just the melody, the song, the lyrics themselves become even fresher as we sing them. But what I want you to see again, and Watts is the one who initiated this, and we experienced it in that last song, but we're not just singing about what happened. That's doctrine. We're singing about the effect that it has on us. Application. That's what a good hymn does. And as we sing this, allow both those realities to be ringing in our hearts, what Christ endured and the effect that it's having on us. When we get to the third verse, I'd like to ask our servers to join me up front as we prepare for receiving the Lord's table in just a moment. Let's sing together. Here we go. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt. On all my pride, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. You may be seated. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember specifically his death. And so these elements are given to remind us of his suffering in our place, his taking our sin upon himself. This is for you if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've ever repented and asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you come and you participate in this wonderful time of remembering him. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, then you don't need this. What you need is to repent and believe in him. And you can do that right where you're at, and he will save you. He'll become your Savior today. It's a privilege for us to do this together. We take it together because we've all been saved the same way, by his work for us. And we do this mindful of the fact that we are now his people because of his work for us. What a privilege this is. So our brothers will be serving us here. Dave, if you'll lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread.
Father, as together we survey the cross and we
Before we receive the cup, there's something else that you just need to be aware of. We talked earlier about our sin. We've all come into this world as sinners. Always, it's ever true. It'll never, we are sinners in the eyes of God. And yet the Bible now calls us, if we are in Christ, saints. We're saints. How can that be? It's because God took our sin and put it on His Son, and He took His Son's righteousness and put it on us. So now God sees us as being righteous, saints in His sight. And we say, thank you for this, Almighty God. So as we receive the cup, we're realizing that our sins have been washed away. They've been taken away by His work on the cross, His atonement. And the cup reminds us that His blood was sufficient to take away our sin. Let's thank Him for that, Adam, if you'll lead us in prayer. Thank you. Let's say those two words together. Thank you. What a joy to be a part of the family of God. If you're looking for a church, we're going to be having our next new members class starting mid-April. Just let me know if you're interested in that. We'd love to have you be a part of that. A lot of things happening right now. We continue to pray for Bob Miller's family. Bob's memorial service was this past week. We pray for the Ruggles family. Cindy's mom's funeral was yesterday. We're praying for the Scioto Hills team as they have just finished up ministering to another group of teenagers this weekend. I had the joy this past week, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, I had the joy to hear someone cry out to God and ask him for God to save him this week. God's doing an amazing thing in people's lives right now. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, that's what we're all about. Just find someone and say, I need what you folks have around here. We'd love to talk with you about that. And we believe the nations need to hear. And so on Tuesday, we'll have two of our people getting on airplanes. I'm looking at both of them right there. Anwara goes to Brazil and Kevin Smith goes to Nepal. And I'd like to finish with a word of prayer for them. Would the two of you just come up here so we can pray for you? Erin's furlough ends. It's been so good to have her home. And our prayers continue for Erin as she heads back to Brazil. And Kevin and a group of others are heading to Nepal. And I'll be there for 2.5 weeks or something like that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to have the knowledge of your Son. And we thank you for what you're doing around the world to spread that message. Bless Erin as she returns to the country she so loves in Brazil. Bless Kevin and Tom and the others as they travel to Nepal. And may there be much fruit to your glory through their lives and ministries. Bless their families here. And we know that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say.